For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so I thought it'd be helpful to start with a reminder of the second missionary journey. Think of this as like the movie montage where they go through all the really brief scenes, except I don't have any music, but I also really like maps, so I thought it'd be helpful to look at a map. Okay, so Paul started down in Antioch, right? That's where he ended up after his first missionary journey. That was his home base. And so he and his buddy Barnabas, the band splits up. He gets a new traveling companion, Silas. And so the first part of it, he's heading through the regions of Galatia where he had already planted some churches because he wanted to take the good news from the Jerusalem Council that Christians didn't have to become Jews, i.e. circumcised. You guys can laugh at that. He picks up Timothy along the way because Timothy is from the Lystra, Derbe area. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy head up to Troas, at which point they pick up Dr. Luke. They're trying to get over probably into Ephesus, but the Spirit says no. So instead, they head over to Philippi. While they're in Philippi, things go really well. This is Acts 16. They start a church there. But wherever Paul goes, trouble seems to follow. And so a crowd gets upset. They beat Paul and Silas within an inch of their lives, put them in jail, and then they get run out of town the next day. So they head over to Thessalonica. Things are going pretty well there, too. They start a church in Thessalonica as well. But the Jews there get jealous of Paul's success, so they get a big mob going, create some trouble. Paul and Silas get run out of Thessalonica. So they head over to Berea. They get better reception while they're in Berea. The Jews and Gentiles there are willing to hear what they have to say, but it turns out that the Jews from Thessalonica don't just want Paul out of Thessalonica, they want him out of Macedonia entirely. So they get together some thugs, they head over to Berea. Paul has to hit the road out of Berea so suddenly that he actually leaves Silas and Timothy behind. And so some Bereans take Paul down to Athens. He's there by himself for a little while until Silas and Timothy join up with him. He can't even get a church going in Athens. He gets some converts, but the response is so poor that he actually gets laughed out of the city. And so that's where we pick up in Acts 18:1 that Paul left Athens and he heads over to Corinth. Corinth is about 50 miles away from Athens. And if you look at a current Google Earth shot, this is Greece, it's southern Greece. And so the northern part that's up off the screen, that's mainland Greece. And then this big, almost island-looking thing down at the bottom, that's the Peloponnese. And so Corinth is at that little tiny isthmus right there. It's a strip of land that's only about 3 miles across. And it was a booming commercial center because of the ports that it had in either sea on either side of it. You know, because it was about 50 miles from Athens, Athens was the big intellectual center of Greece. Corinth was the up-and-coming commercial center because for ships to make it over into Italy, you know, they could sail all the way down around the southern tip of the Peloponnese, which was really dangerous because to go around the southern tip, it was really hazardous water. Storms could come up at any time. Or what they could do is sail right across Corinth, which would save them about 200 miles and a lot of danger. Now, Corinth today has a really cool canal that's cut right across that 3 mile strip. But there were multiple attempts to build that canal in ancient times. They recognized this is a little tiny area of land. This would be a really good idea. But it turns out that that rock is really hard. And so they didn't have modern equipment to get through the rock. And it was too expensive. It was too dangerous. So they abandoned canal attempts 3 different times. The most recent ancient one was under Nero. And it just got too expensive. So after he died, they canceled it. So instead, what they used was a road across the isthmus called the Diocles, which was sometimes stone and sometimes logs. And this is, you know, it's still there today. You can go and see it. And so what would happen is they would pull the ships up to the port on either the east or the west side. And it was actually cheaper and faster to drag the ships by hand over land than it was to sail around the southern tip. Now, so the sailors would pull up, and if it was a small ship, they would just load the entire ship up onto land, and they would hook it up to oxen or slaves, and they would drag the whole thing across the land. If it was a large ship, they would unload the cargo, transport the ship and the cargo over land, and then they would load it up on the other side, and they would head off over to Italy. Corinth, at the time, was a pretty massive city. These are the ruins that you can see today if you go there. And at its zenith, it was about 750,000 people. which, to give you context, Metro Columbus is about 800,000 people. So there was an ancient city that was almost the size of the city of Columbus. And remember, populations were a lot smaller back then. Now, it wasn't that size when Paul got there, because Corinth joined in a rebellion against Rome in 146 BC. And so Rome doesn't like it when you rebel. And so they just razed the city to the ground. They totally destroyed it. But in 46 BC, Julius Caesar realized, oh, this is a pretty strategic area. And so he decreed that the city be rebuilt. And so by the time Paul got there in about 50 AD, the city was again starting to grow. It was up to about 200,000 people. Now you can see that big outcropping in the back. That's a 2,000 foot high, you know, little hill mountain type thing in the back. It's called the Acro Corinth. And there was a fortress on the top of that, but there was also a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And so if you consider this city, you know, you had a lot of people who were in and out all the time. It was a pretty transient population. You also had sailors who were coming into town, who had been out at sea for a long time. And so they could go up and worship with the temple priestesses who were up at the temple. Are you guys picking up what I'm laying down? Okay, now the sad part is the temple priestesses were actually young girls who were sold into slavery to the temple. So it was pretty raw what was going on up there. There were about 1,000 of them. And then at night, those girls would actually come down into the city and serve as prostitutes. Corinth was a city that was known for its pretty raw living. In fact, the Romans had a term, they called it to Corinthianize, which meant to just get drunk and sleep around. And Romans were not known for their really pure living. They weren't really like prudes or anything. And so if the Romans are looking at the Corinthians and they're like, oh, man, that's messed up, you know it's got to be bad in this city. You know, sailors would show up with a pocket full of money. They would leave town 2 or 3 days later when their ship made it to the other side with no money, but a t-shirt that said, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. So that's really what we had in the city. It was a combination of, you know, downtown New York with Las Vegas with probably Daytona Beach on spring break. Whatever you could find there, you know, if they had Girls Gone Wild, it probably would have been shot right here in downtown Corinth. So it was quite the city. It was really something to behold. And Paul shows up in Corinth in kind of a rough state, actually. You know, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Because if you consider his missionary journey, there were some highs. You know, he was pretty excited about the church that started in Philippi. He got a really good reception there. The people were really supportive. And when he left, he felt like he was leaving them in a pretty good position with some political support. But then in city after city, he had to leave Thessalonica. He had to leave Berea before he had the chance to really get those churches established. And then he gets laughed out of Athens. And so he shows up in Corinth. At this point, he's probably by himself. And so not only is he lonely and he's not sure what's going to be happening with his ministry, because this is not where he expected to end up, but he's also really concerned about the groups that he left behind. He admits in 1 Thessalonians 3, when I could bear it no longer, probably when he was in Athens, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter somehow tempted you or that our labors might have been in vain. So as he heads into the city of Corinth, he's thinking, I'm not sure why I'm here. I'm not sure what's going on with the churches that I've left behind. And I'm hoping that my buddies will be back pretty soon. And so the city of Corinth, you know, you walk into that, it's like being in downtown Vegas by yourself. Paul's standing in downtown Corinth. If it were modern day, the neon lights would be everywhere. And so what does he do? Well, he tries to find some companions. It says, while he was in Corinth, he became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife Priscilla. They had left Italy when Claudius Caesar deported all Jews from Rome. We'll get to that in a minute. Aquila from Pontus, it was up on the Black Sea in northern Turkey, and he ended up in Italy somehow. We don't know where he met his wife, but they were Jewish Christians from Italy. And it says, Paul lived and worked with them, for they were tent makers just as he was. And so when Paul gets into town, the first thing that he does is he tries to find some people who were of a similar trade that he practiced. And so he goes and he finds a shop where Priscilla and Aquila had set up their business. This is a row of actual shops that they've excavated at Corinth. And isn't it cool to think Paul, lonely, sad, a little bit overwhelmed, when he gets into town, the very first people that he meets are Priscilla and Aquila. And because he also was a tent maker, he's like, well, can I join up with you guys? This was a pretty normal practice if you had a trade to go into a city to find what were basically like local guilds, almost like trade unions. So this is a point that I think is actually relatively important for us, that at the time it was very normal for rabbis to also learn a trade. Paul was a rabbi, and when he would have been studying, his rabbi would have taught him, yes, you need to learn the word, and you need to understand the word, and you need to spend a lot of time studying. But you also need to learn a skill that is going to enable you to support yourself, to put food on the table. And we find that that is the normal state for most Christians today. When we talk about people who have jobs not working for the church, we'll often refer to them as tent makers. And, you know, there are a small subset of people who have given up careers to work for the church full time, but that is not the norm. Most people in our fellowship have 8-to-5 jobs that they're working to support themselves, and I want to propose that that's what most of us should plan on doing for a couple of reasons. One is because a church needs money in order to be able to run, and so who's going to make the money if it's not you guys out there in the community just working at jobs and offices around the city? And so the people who are working those jobs are the ones who are paying the bills for a church to be able to accomplish its work. Also, the people that we're trying to reach are people who are going to be in normal life situations. And so if we're out there and we're like, you should follow God, and they're like, how do you do it? And you're like, well, I don't have a job. I just follow God all the time. They're going to be like, well, that doesn't really work for me. But instead, we have a certain credibility if we go out there and we say, yeah, I work a full-time job, and it's hard. But I work hard, I'm a good employee, but my primary love is the ministry that God has given me. And I do that with my free time. And that's an awesome life. And if you think, there are people in the Bible who were tent makers, who worked normal jobs and then did incredible ministry on the side, including Nehemiah and including Daniel. So thank God for the ability for some of us to be able to leave our careers to work for the church. But even before my husband and I started working for the church, I guess I didn't get hired by the church. I actually quit my job when we had kids. But my husband and I both had careers before he left his job to work for the church, and we would have stayed at those careers if God had not called us otherwise. And, you know, it's hard, but it's worth it. And Paul certainly did not consider it beneath his dignity to be working really hard. Priscilla and Aquila, let's talk about this couple for a second. They were Jewish Christians kicked out of Rome by Claudius Caesar. There's an actual edict that we know about. Suetonius referred to this. He was a Roman historian in his book, The Life of Claudius. So he compiled some information on Claudius. And there's this reference that says, as the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, if you want to sound really smart and say it in Latin, you can say impulsori Cresto, he banished them from Rome. Stott points out the people expelled he called Jews, but Crestus seems to mean Christ. The pronunciation of Christus and Crestus would have been very similar. And in the Romans' minds, they don't really care that much, so they're not that concerned about details. In which case, the Jews were Christians, and the disturbances in the Jewish community had been caused by the gospel. This was a pretty normal occurrence when some Jews were coming to Christ. The Christian Jews and the non-Christian Jews would get in a lot of conflict. And the Romans didn't have a very high opinion of the Jews. And so if they saw any fighting, apparently Claudius was like, all right, all you get out. So this happened in AD 50, and it appears that Aquila and Priscilla were in Rome at that time and left and headed to Corinth, which would make a lot of sense since that was a big commercial center. They were almost certainly already Christians when they got to Corinth because Paul never mentions their conversion. And so one distinct possibility is that we know that there were Jews from Rome who were in Jerusalem for Pentecost, and they heard Peter's speech and came to Christ. And so it's possible, we also don't know who started the church in Rome. The founders are never listed, and so it's possible that Priscilla and Aquila were part of the group that was in Jerusalem for Pentecost, got converted when they heard Peter's speech, and then just went back to Rome at the end of their journey and helped found the church there in Rome. We're not really sure. They became lifelong friends of Paul. We don't know if he was specifically seeking them out because he had heard about them or if God just hooked them up. But in Romans 16, verse 4, he talks about Priscilla and Aquila and how they risked their lives for him. And so they're going to be there together in Corinth. And then next week, we'll see that when he heads over to Ephesus, they're going to go with him. And then they eventually go back to Rome. So when he writes the letter to the Romans, he was like, hey, say hi to Priscilla and Aquila. They've got a home church meeting at their place. And they're lifelong friends of mine. So Paul, at a time when he needed some friends, was given Priscilla and Aquila. Also, Priscilla is usually mentioned first when she comes up in the Bible. Some commentators are like, well, it's probably because she was of a higher class than he was. I'm like, well, that sounds lame because Paul doesn't care about that stuff at all. When people are mentioned in the Bible, they're listed in order of prominence. And so Priscilla and Aquila, they're really one of the first power couples in the Bible. And the fact that she's mentioned first means she might actually have been the more dynamic of the two. You know, whoever thinks that the Bible is against women leaders has not read the Bible. You see a lot of mention of women being used in really powerful ways. And you see, too, that strong men are not intimidated by strong women, that they encourage them, that they're excited about the role they have to play. Apparently, with this couple, when somebody would meet Aquila, they'd be like, oh, are you Priscilla's husband? And he'd be like, sure I am. So both Paul and Aquila were obviously really proud of Priscilla's contribution to the kingdom and encouraged her role. So there they are in Corinth, and it says, each Sabbath found Paul at the synagogue trying to convince the Jews and Greeks alike. This was his normal pattern, to go first to the people who had been exposed to the word of God. And after Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul spent all his time preaching the word. This is another example of the Philippians' generosity. They apparently sent so much money that Paul was able to quit his day job and just spend all of his time teaching people what the Bible had to say about Jesus. And it said that he was testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. I find this so interesting to think about, that today, if you meet someone and you start talking to them, everybody's heard of Jesus. And so what we're trying to convince people is that Jesus was more than just a good person or a good teacher, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, that every person needs. But back then, when Paul was talking to the Jews, what he was trying to convince them was, this Messiah that you've been waiting for, it's Jesus. And you know what? He didn't come to save you from this political oppression that you're living under. He didn't come to set up a new nation for the Jews. He came to offer an even greater freedom than that. And that is freedom from your sins. And he would have used the scriptures to convince them that every person, even the Jews, are born separate from God. And because of their sins, I actually stand under God's judgment. But that when Christ came, it was in full knowledge that his whole purpose in life was to die. And the purpose of his death was to pay for our sins, because he was sinless. And so he would have been showing them from the scriptures that what they actually needed was salvation from their sins, if they were willing to admit it. And he was able to do that most days of the week, again, because of the financial generosity of the Philippians. But of course, the message that even good people need saved from their sins is not a very popular message. It says, but when they opposed him and insulted him, Paul shook the dust from his clothes and said, your blood is upon your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go preach to the Gentiles. So this term, opposed and insulted him, it's possible that they actually flogged him. The Jews had the authority to do that. But whatever happened, they not only rejected his message, they rejected him. And in really uncertain terms, too. And you know what Paul did? He was like, fine. I fulfilled my responsibility of trying to explain this to you guys. You have made it clear that you are not interested. That's your problem. I'm going somewhere else. And so I wanted to spend just a moment thinking about this idea of moving on. You know, when it comes to bringing the message of Christ to people, it's a hard message for people to hear. And there will be some people who, even though it's hard for them to hear, they're still excited about it. They still see a need for it eventually. Not everybody responds immediately, obviously. But there will be some people who decide, you know what? I'm not interested. And it's so easy to think, well, if I love them, I'm going to hang in there with them. I am not going to give up on them. And I would like to argue that that could actually be the wrong thing to do for a couple of reasons. One is because moving on actually respects people's free will. God wants people to make a decision for him that involves their will. He doesn't want to force anything on anybody. God is a gentleman. He offers a relationship with himself. He's the one that paid for it, and yet he's not going to force anybody to accept that. You know, if you've got a guy who keeps asking a girl out, and she keeps saying no, at a certain point, he becomes a stalker. All right? And God is not a stalker. So at a certain point, when people say no, he's like, that's cool. You know, that's up to you. I can't force anything on you. And so we want to communicate that same message as we're working with people. Also, staying with someone and presenting the gospel over and over and over to them might actually inoculate them against it. Because every time they say no to God, they have to harden their heart just a little bit more. And so if you keep forcing your way in there, it might actually be doing spiritual harm to them because they might need some time to think about it. And who knows what will have to happen in their lives. And finally, we'll miss finding the willing people. If you keep focusing on the same three people who are not interested, there might be 15 people over here who are like, I don't know, maybe I'll be interested. I don't know until I hear it. We've got to be wise about this. And that's not to say that we're not patient with people. That's not to say that we don't try to overcome some of their obstacles and barriers. I know that's what people did with me. But to keep hammering on the same people over and over and over again, really the point is we need to trust God's sovereignty. We need to believe that if we back off, that actually gives him room to accomplish things in their lives that we simply are not capable of doing. And they may have to go through several different experiences for their need level to rise before they're willing to admit that they need God in their lives. And so that's what Paul did. And it says, then he left and went to the home of Titius Justus, a Gentile who worshiped God and lived next door to the synagogue. Paul's like, you want some shade? I'll throw some shade. I'm going to set up shop right here. So he's like, you guys don't want me? Fine. All right, we're setting up shop right here. That's like leaving a Mexican restaurant and setting up a taco truck in the parking lot. And people head in for their reservation, and he's like, oh, I don't think you're going to be able to get in there. I don't hear their food that's good anyway. Oh, you want some tacos? Get them while they're hot. You should like this. Justus apparently had a nice big house, and Paul's like, I will take advantage of that. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and everyone in his household believed in the Lord. Oh, that's not looking too good for the synagogue. Not only does he set up shop right next door, but he gets the leader of the synagogue and his whole family converted. And you can tell Paul is proud of this because in 1 Corinthians, he's like, I didn't baptize any of you guys. Oh, except for Crispus and Gaius. I definitely baptized them. Remember that when I led the leader of the synagogue to Christ? Yeah, that's cool. And check this out. He says, many others in Corinth also heard Paul, became believers, and were baptized. And so God blessed this move away from the synagogue to go straight out into the community, which seems really cool. But then you start to think about it, and you realize most Christians would be like, wait, he left the religious people, the people who were listening to the word, and he headed out into the community to the people who were living these raw, sinful lives? I don't know. It just seems like there's some people who are just too far from God and would not be interested in hearing about what the Bible has to say, especially about sin. That's not what they are interested in hearing, which sometimes is true. But that attitude could indicate a couple of possible underlying thoughts. One might actually be self-righteousness on the part of Christians. I mean, to say, well, they're sinners, and they would never be interested in the claims of Christ because they're so sinful, unlike me, could be part of it. Some of it could be intimidation, though, to look out at people who are living really sinful, messed up lives who seem far from God. It's just easy to look at that and think, I just don't even know. I'm not sure I could relate to that, and what do I have to offer them? But we find time and again that the people who are farthest from God might be the closest to admitting their need for him. Because what you see is the people who are out there, who are not even trying to live according to God's standards in any way, they're just chasing experience after experience, drug after drug, sexual episode after sexual episode, because there's a deep void in their life. And they know nothing is meeting it. And so maybe this next experience, and then it doesn't. And then maybe this next thing, and then it doesn't. And that was my experience. I know I grew up in a religious household. I even went to a religious school all the way through high school. And so what I was taught was that good people go to heaven, and it's by going to church that you are a good person. And yet I knew deep down, even as a little kid, I'm not a good person. And so I worried about that. But I thought, well, this is what I'm supposed to do, and this is what good people do. Except the shame and the guilt were there, and then they just got worse because I became sexually active when I was in high school. I started dating a guy. I was with him for like 7 years. And so we started having sex in high school. It was shortly before my senior year that I got pregnant with him and had an abortion, which made the shame and the guilt even worse. And yet I determined I'm going to stay with this guy. And I think in the back of my mind, I thought that would make up for the decision that we had made. And so stumbled through senior year, really miserable and depressed. And I grew up in upstate New York. And so we went to two separate colleges. So I actually headed down to Penn State my first 2 years of college. And I got in with a crowd of girls who were a year older than I was. And so they were already into the party scene. And they knew where all the frats were. And so I started heading out to all the frat parties with them. And I had not been a drinker in high school, but it's not that hard to become a drinker in college. And so I started going to those frat parties. I actually think, looking back on it now, that it was God's provision that I was still dating that guy, because that kept me from getting into a lot crazier experiences than what I went through. And so my first 2 years, it was drinking more and more. But there were certain bounds on that. And then at a certain point, halfway through my sophomore year, my boyfriend, who was at the different college, was like, well, you should just transfer to my school and move in with me. I was like, well, that sounds good. So the only good part about the story was the college that he chose was Ohio State. So the reason I'm in Columbus is because I followed a guy here. So we moved in together, lived together for a year. Of course, he decided halfway through that year that he was going to start seeing other people. The other unfortunate thing was he was really into pornography. And so his computer was sitting in our living room, and the screensaver was about 50 different pictures that just cycled through. So I had to let that be in my living room. That's cool. And so about 3/4 of the way through my junior year, he was like, I don't want to live together anymore. I didn't know what to do. I didn't have anywhere to go. And so I joined a sorority. And so I spent 2 years in a sorority. At this point, he and I were basically broken up, although we were still kind of together, if you know what I mean. But heading back into the fraternity lifestyle, was back into drinking, and I started messing around with other guys. And so it was 2 full years of that, to the point where I'm looking around and I'm like, I don't think I have any friends left. And my drinking had expanded such that, you know, it started out Friday, Saturday, and then it becomes Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And then it becomes Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Tuesday, which was also gobbling up a large part of my income, because when you go to the frat parties, the beer is free for the girls, but not when you go to the bars. And so I was spending more and more of my income on alcohol to go out and get drunk almost every single night of the week. It was to the point where Wednesday was the only night that I was not going out because there was nobody to go out with. And it was at that point that for some reason, I drove back up to upstate New York, and I was hanging out with a friend of mine whose husband had just started medical school, and she was saying that she was really lonely. And I was like, I don't even know why these words came out of my mouth, but I said, you know, you should find a Bible study or something. And I'm driving back to Columbus, and I'm like, I should find a Bible study. I had a friend who worked at a coffee shop down on campus. I knew that she went to a Bible study. I didn't know it was a Zenos home church. But I walked up to her and I was like, can I go to your Bible study? And she was like, yeah. So I went. Okay, I'm going to date myself a little bit here. So don't laugh at this part. Well, you can laugh. That's fine. My first college home church was a harvest meeting in fall of 1997. When the college group planted their third home church. And so I'm sitting there. This was in the basement at 16th. If any of you guys have been there, that was where we used to meet for CT, and there were guys that lived in the basement. They built some walls, and it was a very strange place. But I remember sitting there at that harvest meeting, and I was like, there's something different. And so I started coming out to home church. I started coming out to Central Teaching. I went to almost every single meeting for 6 months. And I was sitting under the word, and I had this weird combination of the religious background but the really sinful background. So on the one hand, I felt really bad about myself, but on the other hand, I'm like, but I think I'm a good person. So the grace of God took a while to sink into my thick skull. But I had actually gone to a church service at my old church down on campus, and I was sitting there one night, and I looked up, and what was illuminated in that building was a stained glass cross. And I remember sitting there, and this is after 6 months of sitting under the word, and I was like, that's what God did for me. The grace of God says that He knows everything I've ever done. He knows everything I ever will do. And He endured the cross so that He could pay for my sins, so that He could bring me into a relationship with Him. And all I need to do is admit it and ask for it. And I did. I opened my heart that night. And the love of God poured into my heart. I remember sitting through that church service, and the love of God was like a third dimension that rose off the pages of the Word that I had never seen before. And so to think that there are people who are far from God, God looked out and He saw me, and He's like, yeah, she's far, but she's mine. And so God didn't take that attitude with me. Paul certainly didn't take that attitude with anybody in Corinth. He spent his time in Corinth trying to convince them that they had been saved. He said, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So these Corinthians, they were like, I'm so messed up. I've made so many wrong decisions. And Paul's like, yeah, that's the point. Then the emphasis is on God's grace, and praise God for that. How is Paul feeling at this point? He's feeling excited about how his church is going. I mean, it's growing by leaps and bounds. God has really blessed his ministry. Well, apparently not, because it says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and told him, don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack and harm you, for many people in this city belong to me. And I actually like the wording even a little bit better. Instead of many people in this city belong to me, I have many people in this city. And so Paul, ironically, at the time when his ministry was going the best, was maybe feeling the worst. And some of it may have been that God has an enemy. And when he sees that things are going well, Satan comes in and just comes after us and makes us think, are you sure this is going to work? You know, are you sure you're putting this, all this out on the line that's going to come of anything? But Paul also was very realistic about all the troubles that he had run into. And so it's possible that part of what he feared was another beating. Paul was not a sadist. I'm sure he was not looking forward to that in any way. I think, though, that Paul's looking at all of these Corinthians coming into relationships with Christ, and he's afraid that he's going to get run out of town before they have a chance for a foundation to be built. And he knows they did not grow up knowing anything about what it means to follow God. And what if I have to leave, and I leave these little baby Christians behind that have never even seen the word until they walked into the house that I'm in? What's going to happen? And what does Jesus say? He says, it's okay. You don't have to be afraid. This is not the only vision that Paul gets. You know, Jesus confronts him once to be like, stop persecuting me, follow me. And Paul's like, okay. And then there's multiple other visions, though, where he comes and he encourages Paul, which I find encouraging, right? He's so tough. He's the guy that at Lystra, they stoned him and left him for dead. And after everybody leaves, he like stands up and walks back into the city. Okay, that's tough. I look at that and I'm like, I don't even understand what that is like. And yet here is Paul in Corinth, and he's apparently so discouraged, so afraid, that Jesus himself visits Paul to say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear not. The most often repeated command in the Bible, which means fear must be a pretty normal thing to struggle with. And I know I get afraid of a lot of things. And to sort of read something like this, I think, well, that's encouraging. And so he's telling Paul, the only thing I need you to do right now is to not quit. I need you to hang in there. I like this quote from the book 1776. I love reading biographies of leaders because you see they're actually pretty normal people. And he says this about George Washington. He said, Washington, he was not a brilliant strategist. He was not a gifted orator. He wasn't even an intellectual. At several crucial moments, he had shown marked indecisiveness. He had made serious mistakes in judgment. But above all, Washington never forgot what was at stake, and he never gave up. And so we look now and we talk about George Washington and what an amazing leader he was. Well, the two main things that actually made him a really good leader were he learned from his mistakes and he never quit. And that was a war of independence that, okay, on the one hand, as an American, I'm glad that we won. But on the other hand, a million years from now, are we going to be talking about the War of Independence for America? No. But a million years from now, are we going to be meeting the Corinthians that are in heaven because Paul didn't give up in that city? And a million years from now, are we going to be meeting people that know God because you didn't give up, because you hung in there, because you trusted that God still had a plan? It says, so Paul stayed there for the next year and a half teaching the word of God. So he's like, all right, if I'm not supposed to go anywhere, I won't go anywhere, and I will stay right here. And thank God he had a year and a half, because consider the church at Corinth, all right? If you've ever read the book of 1 Corinthians, you know this church was insane, all right? Chapters 1 through 4 is all about division in the church and competition. He has to spend a long time talking about it doesn't matter what leader you follow because we're all following Christ, which is interesting because if you think about it, okay, on the one hand, it was a lot of people from really raw backgrounds, slaves, and who knows how many of those temple priestesses and sailors were being won to God, but it wasn't just the lowest of the low that were being won. You see, in Romans 16:23, Paul says, because he's writing from Corinth, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And so they were apparently winning people from also high socioeconomic status. I mean, they won the leader of the synagogue. They won that guy Justus, and he had a large enough house for Paul to meet in. In fact, if you go to Corinth today, you can see a stone out in the middle of the field, and you kind of can't see it along the bottom, which is why I put the word up there. It says Erastus. And then it says underneath there, this stone paid for because he donated the money. So apparently, you know how like when you go to parks and they've got the walkways and they've got the bricks with people's names on them because they've donated money to that park? That's apparently what Erastus had to do because, you know, the collectors are coming around trying to collect money to build a road in Corinth. And Erastus, being the city treasurer, was like, all right. You know, it's like when your friend has the Girl Scout cookies and you feel like you have to buy a box just to be nice. And true story, this is out in the middle of a field. It's not marked in any special way. And it turns out that if you just walk through an archaeological dig like you know what you're doing, and then walk and kind of stumble around in the field, you'll look down and, oh, there's the stone. And then you take a picture of it. And then the people at the dig are like, hey, you're not supposed to be here. And we were like, oh, sorry. So, but it's just, it's there. And it's clear evidence that a guy named Erastus really was a city official, just like Paul said he was, just like Luke said he was. So yeah, if you ever go to Corinth, you can look that up. Okay, so chapters 1 through 4, you've got division and competition. Chapters 5 and 6, sexual immorality, including, can you tell the one guy not to sleep with his stepmom? Because even the Corinthians think that's gross. And Christians bringing lawsuits against one another. Chapter 10, you have the Corinthians' unbridled arrogance. They were not that far from Athens, plus they were really wealthy. So they felt like, well, we're rich, and we've got traveling Athenian philosophers all the time, so we're really smart, too. And Paul's like, you're not that cool. Compared to God's wisdom, you're not even that wise. You also have chapter 11. He's like, quit getting drunk at communion. Come on, guys. And so thank God that this is after he left. This is after he spent almost 2 years in Corinth explaining how to follow God. And then he's following up later to be like, okay, yes, wine at communion, fine, not for that much drinking. Plus, there were like the rich people were eating in front of the poor people. It was complete chaos in this city. So he invested a lot of time and energy in trying to lay the right foundation. And then he had to do a lot of follow-up, which is another cool thing about Paul. That he liked moving on to the next city. He liked bringing the message out to as many people as possible about God's grace. But he was willing to stay with people as well for as long as necessary in order to get those churches established. So he was there for the next year and a half. But when Gallio became governor of Achaia, well, who is Gallio? It turns out he was a really well-known government official. And so he was sent to Achaia to be the governor of that province. And there's an actual stone that talks about Gallio exactly when he was in Achaia. Part of the reason this is important is this is one of the most precisely dated points in all of Acts. And so we can date everything else out from that because Gallio arrived in Corinth in about July, August of AD 51. And proconsuls only stayed for about a year. Plus, he got sick. And so he had to leave by 52. And so we know exactly when it is that Paul was brought before Gallio. It was fall of 51. And probably what happened is the Jews saw that there was a new governor in town. And so maybe they could kind of work some stuff in order to get Paul run out. So some Jews rose up together against Paul and brought him before the governor for judgment. Now this word for judgment, it's the word bema. They brought him before the bema seat. That platform there is the bema seat in Corinth. You can see that tiny little plaque in the middle. It actually says the word bema on it. That was a platform that was in front of Gallio's house. And so if anybody had any problems, they could just bring the case to the house and Gallio would come out on the platform so that he could hear the case and make a ruling. So they brought Paul before the bema seat. They accused Paul of persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to our law. Now, notice they left it a little ambiguous. Because is it contrary to Jewish law? Is it contrary to Roman law? They know it's not contrary to Roman law, but maybe if they just say law, Gallio will think that Paul is breaking the law in some way. And Romans were not kind to people who broke the law. But just as Paul started to make his defense, you know, he's made many defenses before many city councils before. So he's like, ugh! Gallio turned to Paul's accusers and he was like, listen, you Jews, if this were a case involving some wrongdoing or a serious crime, I would have a reason to accept your case. Okay, Gallio, he was the younger brother of the Stoic philosopher Seneca, if you've ever heard of him. And Seneca was like, there's not a nicer guy than Gallio. He is really pleasant and kind to everyone. Well, okay, fine. But the Romans were really anti-Semitic. And so he had no interest in helping the Jews in any way. But he was also very discerning. So he saw right through what the Jews were doing, and he was like, yeah, I don't think that Paul's actually doing anything wrong, so whatever. But since it's merely a question of words and names and your Jewish law, take care of it yourselves. I refuse to judge such matters. So it wasn't exactly a ruling for Paul, because he didn't even let Paul talk. Before Paul even got a chance to get a word out of his mouth, Gallio's like, case dismissed. I have no interest in hearing this. This has nothing to do with Roman law. But it was also not a ruling against Paul. And this is actually a really important point, because if we think that Acts was actually a legal brief written by Luke for Paul's defense in Rome, part of what he's showing is legal precedent here. Gallio was a very well-known Roman official. He was headed back to Rome after he got sick and left Achaia. And so the whole point of this is, you know what, Rome? Roman officials never had a problem with Paul. And they never had a problem with Christianity. It was only the Jews that had a problem with Paul. And so Gallio saying he hasn't broken any Roman law. And so Luke wrote that down. So this was actually a really helpful ruling, both for Paul and for Christianity. And he threw him out of the courtroom. So he's like, get out. The crowd then grabs Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. So this is the guy who must have replaced Crispus. And they beat him right there in the courtroom. This apparently is some combination of like Judge Judy and Jerry Springer. Sosthenes apparently was part of the crowd who decided this would be a really good idea to bring him before Gallio. And not only were they dismissed, but they were also completely humiliated. So what does the crowd do? They turn on Sosthenes and they're like, you messed that up. And it says, but Gallio paid no attention. So he's like, now there you go, the Jews beating each other up again. Again, he was really anti-Semitic and not helpful. So it's, you know, it's possible that they even flogged Sosthenes right there too. Okay, but check this out. This is so cool. 1 Corinthians 1:1, this is the start of his first letter to the Corinthians. He says, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Sosthenes. It's not a very common name back then. And so we don't know exactly how it happened, but what I picture is Sosthenes lying there, beaten, abandoned by his fellow synagogue members who are really pissed at him. And Paul walks over and he's like, hey, I've got a house right next door to the synagogue. You want to hang there? And Sosthenes was apparently like, yeah, I'm going with you. So it would have been really easy for Paul to be bitter at this guy. But instead, he reached out to him and apparently actually won him to Christ. So that's Paul's time in Corinth. Thought we'd draw just a few conclusions here. One, it's always too soon to quit. Paul was dejected when he got to Corinth. He was apparently pretty depressed halfway through his time with Corinth. And yet he decided that he was going to hang in there. Now, the best leaders, but especially the best leaders for God, are not always the most gifted, although Paul was really gifted. They're not always the toughest, although Paul was really tough. They're the people that refuse to quit. They're the people that hang in there no matter what. And there will be so many times when you will be tempted to quit, either when things are not going well, and so it's easy to just jump ship at that point, or sometimes when things are going well, and it's just overwhelming, and Satan is moving against you in ways that just make you feel so bad about everything. And it's a victory just to hang in there sometimes. But also, God encourages his servants. He finds ways to move into our lives. You're probably not going to get a vision like Paul. That would be cool, but that's not the way that it works. But it wasn't just the vision from Jesus. He also had his friendship with Priscilla and Aquila. Silas and Timothy showed up. It turns out that they actually had good news from the Thessalonians. And he got to see people's lives transform. So there were many sources of encouragement that Paul provided for him. And you'll find the same for you as you try to serve God. The more you serve God, the more encouragement he'll provide for you. And finally, you might be surprised by who responds to the gospel. Paul did not decide ahead of time, these are the receptive people, those are the unreceptive people. He just took the gospel to as many people as he could, and he let them be the ones to decide. And that church in Corinth apparently continued on, and it had its problems, but there were really good things that were going on even after Paul left that city. Lord, I'm just really grateful that in city after city, you have magnified your grace in ways that are just really unexpected, that it's unexpected groups of people that you reach, that there's people who show up in the book of Acts that we don't even know where they come from, and yet because they responded to you, they have their names written there. Pray, Lord, that we would believe that you have people here, like we've already prayed, and I pray that that would give us a lot of boldness going out and reaching people. Thanks that there's nobody who's too far from you that you can't seek out and convince of your grace. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.